or difficulty or sorrow or bewilderment. And in pain and confusion, you find yourself crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long is this going on? How long until this is over? How long until you act and act on my behalf? How long until I'm delivered from such torment? How long must this last?" I think we all experience times like this, or perhaps even a lifetime like this. And you know what? If you experience it, you are not alone. Believe me. Believe me, you're not alone. How long, O Lord? How long? How long? That question, if you caught it when I was reading it, in six verses is mentioned four times in one psalm. The internal state of the psalmist is one that we are so often in ourselves. I know that many in our congregation have experienced that kind of pain and sorrow. David, for his part, he feels forgotten. He feels hidden from God. He doesn't understand why God isn't acting immediately in his behalf. He doesn't see why God is temporarily allowing his enemies victory, and it seemingly to him is doing nothing about it. This is not a situation that has come upon him with a suddenness out of nowhere. This is a situation that has pursued him, that has hounded him. It seems like it's never, ever going to stop. It's interminable. It seems to David like it's just going to go on throughout his whole life. And his anguish is an anguish of the soul, not an anguish of the body. That's a different kind of anguish. He says in verse 2, "How long must I wrestle with my thoughts?" I think David is saying that he cannot even think of himself and can't think of himself in a way that would get him out of this trouble, that he can't even get his thoughts to argue enough to get him to bust free of this and get through the problem that he's facing now. David is completely overwhelmed. He's worn out. He's bewildered. He's in turmoil. He doesn't understand why such a terrible situation is happening to him and why God doesn't seem to even have the slightest desire to intervene for him. Well, does that sound in any way familiar to what some of you experience, or perhaps maybe even experience right now? I know, even just yesterday, spoke to two folks from our congregation with this kind of stress and sadness, and that's not independent of other people. It's easy to get into this kind of situation. David says that there is no counsel from himself or from others which gives or brings him any relief. In other words, he has nothing to say. He can't help himself, and no one's helping him. Nothing that anyone can say helps him through these problems of his life. This trouble is more than anything that has happened. This trouble is a trouble that's coming apart from anything that comes from the outside, and all kinds of things are coming at him from the outside. This is now the trouble of his soul. The trouble that he's speaking about is a trouble that's upon him as an emotional anguish of his soul. He says, "How long must I have sorrow in my heart every day?" In other words, how long is every day going to be filled with sorrow for me? Is this what I can expect for the rest of my life? Think of the life David's describing and experiencing. Think of what he's experiencing as he is living. Because you see, he's living with a kind of sadness and sorrow, and with it a confusion every single day of his life. One which he pleads at the end of his life that God would enlighten his eyes. In other words, let me see what's going on. I haven't got a clue what's happening to me. External situation, that's what it was, has caused internal anguish and sorrow. The external situation is enmity. This is a man who seems to have life by the tail. He's got everything, and he's also got enemies everywhere, including his own house. His son is out to kill him. In fact, the Psalter, 13 times, by the way, and I was just looking at this as I started to work on that. I stopped at 13, but 13 times in the first 13 Psalms, we see that enemies are brought in. I'm not sure where it stops. I didn't have the time because I started this late. in the week, but I didn't have the time to go through it. I would have liked to go through 150 and see how many deal with enmity like that. How long will my enemy triumph over me? How vital, you see, it is to remember that our enemies are what? They're not really the problem. How important, you see, it is to remember that our enemies are, in fact, as we read through different places in the scriptures, just servants of our greater enemy and adversary, Satan. How vital it is for us to remember, see, that if we are believers, that we are going to be in this kind of emotional battle. Please, I don't want to discourage you by what I'm about to say, but this is it for the rest of our lives, to one degree or another. Why? Because Satan never lets up. He may depart for a season, but he will be back. Whispering to you, why fight? Why deny yourself? Why obey God? What's he giving you? Why don't you just give that stuff up? Give up. Give in. You know what? You can be your own God. I'll show you how to do it. You can be your own God. You can be God in your own universe. Why not follow me instead? Why not just do what brings you pleasure? That's what I'll give you. What can bring you pleasure or love or security? I'll give it to you, and I'll give it to you now. And don't think too hard about whether or not that's going to glorify God. That's just going to get in the way of really having a good time with your life instead of this misery. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, Peter says, be self-controlled and be alert. Why do we need to be alert? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know that your brethren who are around the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. See, this is fascinating. Peter links such evils in our life to Satan. He says, be on guard. Be self-controlled. Be careful. It's not just you. You're not alone. Others are experiencing the same thing that you're experiencing right now. And you know what? They are standing through those troubles and through those trials. Here in Psalm 13, we're observing the psalmist suffer. We are given a window into a man who is suffering. We are like an audience that he allows to watch his soul. That's what he's doing for us. He's opening to us his suffering because he is being tormented in the deepest places of his mind. And he is showing us the questions of his heart and soul and sorrow that he's experiencing every day. He's showing us all of this. Those places which are experiencing abandonment, which are experiencing forsakenness. And that, my friends, is what he is describing, forsakenness. What are we to do when we're experiencing a similar struggle in our own life? And the problem, and please listen to me carefully, the problem is not that David is experiencing this suffering, or even that he's asking these questions that seem to imply a lack of faith. Because the reality is that he is just pouring out his anguish before the Lord. That's what he's doing. The problem here is something else, and it's different. The real issue is how he answers these questions. His life, as he sees it, is being destroyed. How is he going to answer these questions? And with it, the struggle of these questions. You see, every one of us is going to have trouble. And maybe you're suffering right now. Maybe today you're facing trouble of all kinds. The problem isn't those troubles. I know you might think that that sounds ridiculous. Everyone has to face trouble. The reality that is going to distinguish you from others is how you deal with the trouble, how you answer those questions that will demonstrate and reflect the trouble that you are facing. The problem will increase, you see, exponentially if David answers his questions with the wrong answer. If he asks, have you abandoned me, O God? And then he answers, yes, God, of course, has abandoned me. He's done it so that I would turn from him. So why bother with God? He doesn't want anything to do with me. I might as well be dead. Now, you know something? I wish I could say it's only a few people over the decades that I've been a pastor that have come up with those answers, who have sat in our congregation with testimonies of faith, confessions of faith, and then in their trouble, in the biggest troubled hours, have decided just like that, yeah, God's abandoned me. I'm not going to fight it anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with God. I might as well be dead rather than face this. That's the problem, you see. It's the wrong answer to a very honest question. And it is an honest question. You see, David starts well. He doesn't allow himself to come up with his own answer. Instead, he looks to God. He cries, "Oh Lord, my God, please look on me." That is, take a look at me. See, please. See what I'm suffering. And an answer. Answer me in suffering. In other words, God, please answer my questions for me. I need answers. What this is called, when a person in their grief and suffering turns to God in this way, seeking his answer from God, you know what it's called? It's called faith. He's totally entrusting himself to God. He's saying to God, "Here are my deepest troubles, and with those troubles, my deepest questions. I'm not pretending with you. I'm not playing it tough with you, God. I'm showing you my open heart. Here are my concerns. Here are my questions. Please answer them. I'm looking to you now, God." And next, David prays, "Give light to my eyes." He's asking for enlightenment because he's in terrible anguish. He's confused. He doesn't have a clue why this is happening. Why am I experiencing all this suffering? It comes on me. I don't even know what's happening. And suddenly I'm enmeshed in the deepest pain and sorrow of my soul. And I'm experiencing this not just now and then 6 months ago. I'm experiencing this every day. How can this be? God, enlighten me. Please enlighten me because of the terrible, terrible sense of the anguish that I'm experiencing. And David realizes through this that he is in a terrible place. That if God doesn't enlighten him, if God doesn't help him, answer him, that he is going to sleep in death. He understands that if God doesn't have the right answer to these questions, which are on his heart, that it's eternal death. That's the way he sees it, that faces him. We're dealing in this psalm with a man that is in such deep despair that he is despairing even of life. He doesn't want to live. This experience of the despair of life is not an experience that's unique to the psalmist by any means. We want to think of David in a certain way. When you think of David, you want to think of him as this handsome shepherd boy. We want to think of David as the young and fierce warrior of God. We want to think of David as this great and powerful king. But the same shepherd, the same warrior, the same king is a man whose heart breaks with suffering and anguish, with questions that are too difficult for him to answer. And you know something? He's not alone. He's just not alone. You see this in both the Old and the New Testaments. You see it over and over again. Our speaker at the camp is giving a series on Elijah and Elisha in relationship to the gospel. And he talked about Elijah, and what he said is accurate. Elijah was a great man of faith. And yet, what did he do? He despaired of life as he faced absolutely horrible enemies. I mean, do you remember who he fought when he fought against the Baals? He fought 450 prophets. How many people did God put on his team? One. And that's what he had to face. And he says to God at one point, "I've had enough of life. Take my life." That's his prayer. He's so worn down by the battles he had to face and he just wants to be done with them. The battles don't end. Don't get worn down so that you want to give up. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, the Apostle Paul is speaking in another text in 2 Corinthians about his trouble, his distress, suffering, hardship, great pressures. As he says now, "Far beyond my ability to endure, so that I despair even of life." That's what it did to Paul. See, indeed, in our hearts, we too have felt at times, we know it, the sentence of death. But what? But this happened that we might not what? Rely on ourselves, but instead rely on God. On Him we've set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. That's Paul's response to the fierce struggling, the suffering, the pressure, the hardship of all kinds that he faces. This happened. He's saying, I understand now. This happened so that I won't rely on myself, but instead that I'll rely on God, that God will continue to deliver me and to deliver us as well. I may not get it accurately, but the way Carl Truman put it about Elijah was something like this. He said, God had to strip him of anything so that he was left weak. There was a much better way that he put it, but in his weakness, that he was left turned to himself, to the adversary, or to God. Dear flock, understand, suffering is part of the Christian life. Being a Christian doesn't remove you from trouble. I've dealt with too many people who've come to faith and said, I don't want it anymore. I still have trouble. It doesn't, though, remove you from pain, death, or suffering. It doesn't remove you from confusion that says, I can't even understand how or why this is happening to me. These things happen. They happen to Elijah. They happen to David. They happen to Paul. And they happen to countless others. It's part of your life, and it's part of your training. It's part of a life which will bring God into your life in a new way, in a way which is meant to strengthen you and to strengthen your faith. Faith, you see, gets strengthened through trials. Tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance, proven faith, proven character and hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God was shed abroad in your heart. That's from Romans chapter 5, verse 2 and following. Faith gets strengthened through trials. It doesn't happen independently of trials. It can't happen independently of trials. Everyone, you see, wants to become a Christian to some degree if what it will mean is suddenly I'll have great faith and no trials in my life. That if there is a trial, faith is going to get me through the stormy seas. And they think this way often instead of seeing that it's the trial that works in them, with them as a living and active participant, so that the faith that God has given them is increased, strengthening them through the troubles and through the trials. That's why Peter can say, increase your virtue, increase your love, increase your faith. Peter says this, quote, for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. That's why these troubles come. Not so that you're going to be miserable, but so that your faith is going to result in these things. It's your faith that's crucial. It's your faith that has to be exercised. It's your faith that enables you to entrust yourself to God even as you face and go through life's most horrible and most painful torments. David is in despair and great fear that his enemy is going to triumph over him. In verse 4, he says, my, and this seems to be the thing that's troubling him, I understand it. Anyone who's been in this kind of battle sort of can understand this. Verse 4, he says, my enemy is going to say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. He doesn't want that to happen. He doesn't want that his foes are going to rejoice over his stumble. He's concerned about falling. He doesn't want to fall. He's concerned that he's going to be killed and crushed in that fall. And in this defeat, it will give an opportunity for his enemies to triumph over him and to rejoice over his downfall and gloat over his destruction. He doesn't want that happening. But David knew. Deep down inside his being, David knew how to gain the victory. He knew the way to success, even in the midst of the seemingly impossible trouble he was facing. It's the solution given in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. This is the victory that overcomes the world. Now, remember, the world doesn't mean the planet here. It means the cosmos. It means the entire created order, which includes all things as well of Satan that are marshaled against the people of God. This is what overcomes even Satan's attempts to destroy the people of God. all the arranged and ordered trials and troubles and difficulties that come as fiery arrows from the evil one. And John is saying, this is the victory that overcomes all of this, your faith. That's what does it, your faith. That's the victory. It's amazing. In the fiercest battle that exists, it's not the atom bomb, it's not the most powerful army. For you, the issue is your faith. You got it? It's faith in God which conquers and overcomes the world and all that's arrayed against you. 1 John 5:4, memorize that verse. Look at the resulting cry that pours out from David's lips in answer to his original question. He says in the psalm, I trust in your unfailing love. He could be saying the same word. I have faith in you and your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. That's verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 13. See, what he's coming out with there is a cry of faith. It's equivalent to what Job says, yea, though he slay me, yet I will still believe in him. That's what Job said under unbelievable trouble and pressure beyond, believe me, beyond what any one of us or all of us together have ever faced. These are the answers to his how long, the four of them. How long, O Lord? The Lord will answer. He will deal with you, and he'll deal well with you. His unfailing love surrounds you. Therefore, stand firm and rejoice in him. I'm telling you how to do it. You can listen up a lot or a little. You're going to face the troubles, and you're either going to remember what I'm telling you now, or you won't. I want you to remember it, because this is what the Bible offers to help you through the greatest troubles you might ever have to face. These aren't only answers. These are keys to God's blessing in your life. In two little verses, verses 5 and 6, you have more help than volumes that are written on this subject. You know, when I was working on my doctorate in clinical psychology, I'm going to tell you something that I did. In the psychology library, and it was a huge library because there was a large department of psychiatry there, I read every single book in that library that had to do with psychotherapy, psychopathology, fear, anger, stress, despair, anxiety, depression, whatever it was in relationship, I read every one of those books. But let me tell you what I can say about it. I believe that there is more in those two little verses that I just read to you in verses 5 and 6 at the end of Psalm 13 than whole books and volumes in libraries on the subject of such trouble and trials. That's what I am telling you. That's my belief. In the face of all of our trouble and sorrow and perplexity and impatience in this life, just in this psalm God has given us, I would say, three ways to measure our responses in order to overcome trouble and be blessed and successful through it. And I want to examine those three ways briefly. So that's the introduction. No, it's a little more than an introduction, but it really introduces us to these three points I want to have for you. And I couldn't figure out a way to condense it. So I hope you, these are the three ways to deal with it. This is really important for each one of here who has trouble, which means it's really important for all of you and me. Number one, I trust in your unfailing love. That's an amazing, it's a wonderful statement. If there was nothing else, this alone can bring you through this life with blessing. What is it? The unfailing love of God. I am convinced that the love of God is the single major theme of the Bible. I know that there are other subjects that are spoken of directly in more verses and even more passages than the love of God. I know that sounds strange. You know, how do you feel if I say to you, the wrath of God has far more spoken in it than the love of God? But this, that still doesn't mean this to me, and I think I'm right. It's the major, major theme of the scriptures, the love of God. And it's seen from beginning to end. You don't even have to mention the word love specifically to get that, God's love is seen in creating a world that would be beautiful for people who would populate it. God's love is seen in something so simple as making light. He didn't leave us to walk in darkness on the earth. He gave us light to lighten up the world for us. God's love is seen in making creatures of every kind to fill this earth and be, what, a delight for us as we see them and enjoy them. God's love is seen in making man, male and female, both to enjoy him and to enjoy each other all the days of our lives, and to help each other to subdue the world for Jesus, and to help one another through this life. God's love is seen in selecting a people from out of the world and selecting that people for himself. He chose a people for himself. That's God's love. He says of Israel, I didn't choose you because you are mighty or because you are wise. I chose you because I love you. I've gone through so many marriages with couples here. It's a wonderful part of the ministry. But when young people consider marriage, what I've noticed, this is my experience, and it's pretty, I think it's reasonable accuracy to it. Men often look for someone who is, and there's nothing wrong, I'm not saying wrong with this, beautiful or has a tremendously charismatic personality. But I have become more and more convinced, as I've watched it over the years, that what a woman looks for more than anything else is a man who really loves her. Well, I think this is the picture of God's bride, the church. He loves us. There's nothing about us to warrant his love, which is a wonderful love, because we can know that God really loves us. God's love is seen in sending a Savior to provide the way of escape. A Savior who says as he finishes his battle, I have loved them. That's why Jesus saved us. It wasn't simply, I'm here, I did my job, the job I had to do, I had my responsibility in the Godhead, and they gave it to me, I took it upon myself. No, there's nothing like that. It is, I have loved them. We have a Savior whose love is demonstrated in sacrifice. Think of the cross. He loved us and gave himself for us. Father, let your love for me be in them. Wow, your love for me be in them. That's the kind of love. Jesus wants us to have his love, as he says, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Atoning sacrifice for us. Much of our unhappiness in this life comes from the failure of other people's love for us. You know what I'm talking about? You understand what I'm saying? That's when much of our failure, much of our difficulty comes, when other people don't love us the way we think they should. Even the way you think that you should be loved, deserve to be loved, or want to be loved. But you have to make a shift. Get off other people and what they're doing for you or doing to you. Get away from it or your life will get more and more bitter. Focus instead on not only what you can do to demonstrate God's love to them, but focus primarily on the unfailing love of God, a love which never fails us. He gives us life. He takes care of us. The ultimate demonstration of that love is Christ on the cross. It's a love which Christ has demonstrated. He didn't only tell us about his love. Many people use those words, I love you. I love you, and often means buckus, as we used to say in the Bronx. It means junk, nothing. But God demonstrates that love for people who often despise it and despise him. And yet his love for us is unfailing. Secondly, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Every day there's sorrow in the psalmist's heart. But now, in spite of all the sorrow, his heart rejoices in his salvation, in the salvation that he has in Jesus Christ. And it's looking to Jesus. That is what he is rejoicing in ultimately. It's a messianic hope that if he couldn't put the name Jesus, Yeshua would have been there because it means salvation. And that's 58 times through the Psalter. By the way, that's 58 times David mentions. People say to me, I can't sing songs that doesn't have the name Jesus in it. Well, the name Jesus was never used even in his own day. No one ever called him Jesus. You know what they called him? They called him Yeshua. And that's in the Psalter 58 times. And that's written by David 58 times, speaking about his Savior, his salvation. Yeshua, that's just the Hebrew for Jesus, friends. That's all it is. So he rejoices in the salvation he has in that Yeshua to come, that Savior, that salvation. It's not saying you don't have sorrow in your hearts anymore. It's just saying that there is something greater than the sorrow. People who wind up wallowing in depression to the place where they're immobilized by it, they're hospitalized because of it, are often in that position because they see or believe that there is nothing greater than that power of despair that's crippling their lives. I've dealt with so many people who are really depressed. I don't mean, I'm feeling depressed today, Rich. Can you give me a hand with that? No, I mean, I want to die. I'm going to die. No, I don't want to talk to you about it. I don't care which. No, that's, I'm talking about something that we are immobilized by it. They can see nothing greater at all in their life than the power of despair that cripples them. But there is something. That's the point. There is something greater than all your troubles. And you must make sure that it's greater. It's the rejoicing of your heart in God's salvation. The rejoicing of your heart in God's salvation. Think about it. Where is the rejoicing of your heart in this life? It's to be in the salvation of God. As Peter cries out, praise be to the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's brought us into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. And Peter says, this in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, which I just quoted to you. Even in the midst of the suffering, there's joy because we're seeing the outworking of our hope in Christ. This explains what David is talking about here, that even though you have sorrow in your heart, it's not saying deny the sorrow, pretend it's not there. It's saying that if you're a believer, if you know Christ, there is something else in your heart. There is something far greater than the suffering right now. It's the joy of your salvation and his unfailing love. And God is saying that you should focus on that. He's saying, I'm not going to take the sorrow and suffering away from you. I know that sounds very bold and unloving to say that, but it's the truth. He's not taking it away from you. He says instead, I'm giving you joy in me in the midst of it, and you can focus there. The focus of our lesson number one is trusting in God's love. The focus of our lesson number two is the joy that you have because of God's salvation. It's hard to want to be dead when you're thinking of the love of God and the joy of his salvation. And the third and final point is this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. This is the most remarkable, I think, of the three things that we have to be remembering to deal with our troubles. This psalm begins with how long? Spurgeon calls it, quote, the howling of a man in anguish, end quote. I don't know why Spurgeon can say anything, and I'm just going to fall over impressed by it. He has a way of capturing what's happening more perfectly than anyone I know or have read about. But at the same time, look how this psalm ends. It's a psalm so small that, as I said, you could just say this, take a deep breath, and you can say the whole psalm. But from starting out with howling anguish, David ends with this, I will sing. He's already over the crisis. For the Lord has been good to me, he adds. Where's the howling? Where's the moaning? The circumstances are still there, but the focus has shifted to faith and trust and rejoicing in Jesus. Instead of moaning, you must sing. Singing transforms a person. You must sing because you must see your life transform. You can be like a bird. You may be able to fly, but like those birds that fly, you can sing with them. You can be like the birds and the angels singing the praises of God. We have to do what we're created to do. We were created to sing God's praises. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we're going to be singing his praises forever. So start practicing now. Not just on the Lord's Day, but every day. Sing the praises of God. Consider the worship of God where we have his praises, his songbook in the middle of the Bible. Consider it a tune-up for each day's song fest and praise fest of your soul before the living God. The most amazing reality of all is that we were created to sing praises to the Lord. I just find that amazing. That the living and holy God creates us to be able and desirous of and obedient in doing it, singing his praises to him. It's personal. It's done because he has been good to me, it says. It's a personal response from a personal relationship with a personal God. Every single person alive in the world today can say that in truth, the Lord has been good to me. Doesn't matter where you are today, what you're facing today, but he's been good to you today. Remember who's saying this? This is the man who was howling just 4 verses earlier. This is a man who has been pursued by people who want to kill him. This is a man who has had more trouble and sorrow than any of us can even imagine. Yet he says, the Lord has been good to me. Will you say that? It's a matter, you see, of choice. The Lord has been good to me. We have a choice in front of us. We can choose to remain in sorrow. You can do that. Misery and suffering. And think you're validating and vindicating yourself for doing that. You're not. You're just falling deeper into sin. Or you can enter into the joy of the Lord and sing his praise and sing of the greatness of his salvation. It's a matter of choice, but it's also a matter of focus. It poses the question, will you focus on the sorrow? You have the choice, you see, to take your telephoto lens of life. I like that idea. Your telephoto lens of life, really, and focus every moment of every day on sorrow or on blessing. I don't even take pictures, so I don't know. But we should take a picture of life. Focus in. Focus in on the blessings. You want to know how to focus in on blessing? Look at what Jesus has done for you. You're sitting here today. You're sitting here today. You're hearing God's word. You may not like my preaching. You may not like what I said. You may not like where I spoke from. But if you'll be honest, you will say, I heard the word of God today. I heard that. I know that what I heard came from God's word. And you're singing God's praises. You are singing God's songs. Holy Spirit-inspired songs that you're singing today. And if you know him as your Lord and Savior, he's given you life. You have eternity waiting for you. You have everything to sing praise to him about. You have every blessing. He says, I have given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1:3. He's raised you from the dust of death. He's placed you in the heavenly realms. Don't wait for when you're in heaven to begin singing. Do it now by faith. Because the Lord has been good to you and tells you to do it. And he's not telling you to do it as a punishment. A sign. I don't sing well. Don't worry about it. Doesn't matter how well or not you sing. It matters to sing his praises. You can just see David in the midst of those trials and that suffering, walking through the streets of his royal city, singing the praises of God with the praises of God on his lips. I say, do it now by faith because God has been good to you. And if you don't know Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then do it now. Before the principles that we've been talking about can change your life has to first be changed by God. And that means you must be born again. There's somebody here I don't know. I don't know your status in Christ. I don't know what you believe or don't believe. But I'll tell you this. John 3:7 says you must be born again. That means you must believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn to him right now. Repent of your sin. Give your life to him. And then you as well will have everything to sing praise to God about. You know, friends, this isn't this just a little nothing, few words in the Bible. This is, don't you think as I do, this is a spectacular psalm? That's the way I see it. Spectacular. In it, we encounter Jesus while we're in the midst of confusion and despair. In fact, these psalms are like being on a hike and finding a spectacular place. And then you go on higher, and to your amazement, it becomes more spectacular. It's for me, a metaphor of something else. It's like the way I felt in the Swiss Alps and coming to what seems to be the most spectacular spot on earth, sitting there thinking I can never find anything more beautiful. And I mean it. This is the way I've experienced it. Only to find out that if you get yourself up from sitting there and you keep moving up, the higher up you get, you don't think it could be that way, but the more spectacular it becomes. That's the Word of God. From the beauty to beauty, from glory to ever-increasing glory, from life to everlasting life. This song is a blessing in itself. It tells you in just a few words how to have a blessed life in spite of all the difficulties that will undoubtedly assail you. One, trust in God's unfailing love. Don't give in to the suffering. Don't give in to temptations. Don't give in to diabolical words that tell you to curse God and die. Give in to God whose love is unfailing. Trust in His abiding love. Secondly, rejoice in His salvation. And third, sing to the Lord throughout your day. Maybe as you're walking to work, sing to the Lord. As you're getting ready for bed, sing to the Lord. Sing His words. Sing His praises. You know, your family or other people around outside of you as you're doing this may think, well, it's weird. That's really strange. Don't worry about it. Remember, first and foremost, not the troubles that you faced, but remember that you are in God's unfailing love. And in this love, God has been good to you personally. And God will continue in His goodness to you and the rest of His people throughout eternity. And God is calling to any one of you here today, again, I say this for another time, to any one of you here today who don't know Him as your Lord and Savior, because He's calling you then to His love, which is a sacrificial, saving love. And when you place your trust in Him, and when you cast off your sins, asking forgiveness from Him, and committing to live for Him, you will be saved and join His throng who rejoice in the God who loves us and gave Himself for us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your saving love. Thank You for the way out of the suffering and troubles we face. Help us to trust in Your unfailing love. And help us to focus our hearts on You. And let us have the wisdom to sing our way through the sorrows of life. And while doing it, give praise and glory and honor to Jesus Christ forever and ever. The only God and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.